Good morning and welcome to this service of worship at Prairie Street Mennonite Church. It's dreary outside, but bright with fellowship inside. Let us worship God together this morning, beginning with number 109 in the Purple Book, Sing the Story. Please stand as Kyle Weirich leads us. Hear these words of Psalm 93. The Lord is King. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He is girded with strength. He has established the world. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. More majestic than the thunders of mighty waters, more majestic than the waves of the sea, majestic on high is the Lord. Your decrees are very sure. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let us pray. We offer you our honor and praise, O Lord, our King, and we pray that you would guide our worship by your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts, to our minds, through your word, by your Holy Spirit. In the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please stand once more to sing from the hymnal, the blue hymnal, number 285, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Same book, number 358, Oinos Mi Dios.
Thank you.
is good for us to confess not only our sins, but our faith. I will speak this confession of faith, and if it is what you believe and confess, I will ask you to say Amen. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, King of kings, sovereign over creation, and in Jesus Christ, God's only and eternal Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who taught his disciples, who healed the sick and fed the hungry, who suffered and died under Pontius Pilate for the forgiveness of sins and for our salvation, whom God raised from the dead, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who will come again in triumph, and in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, through whom God's love is poured out to us, who with the Father and the Son gathers and sanctifies the Church of God. If this is what you believe and confess, say Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Therefore, since we have peace with God through faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us share this peace with the world and with each other. The peace of Christ be with you. All of the children will come forward. Lois Longenecker has something for you.
Of blessings on this basket this morning, right? Well, you have all been here when we've had communion, right? Where we break the bread. Jesus told us to do that in memory of him. But that's only the middle of the story. The story has a beginning. Part of what Jesus was doing with his disciples that night was celebrating the Passover. So one week is how long the Passover was. But one evening he wanted to do a special meal. And that's when that meal happened. On their way, they wanted to do it in Jerusalem. They were probably staying at Bethany, so it might have been a mile or two they had to walk. As Jesus walked, you know what happened most of the time. He kept being interrupted because the crowds wanted to touch him or be healed or something. So Jesus sent his disciples on ahead. And he said to these disciples, just a couple of them, I want you to go up to get the room ready for us to have our Passover meal. So the disciples said, well, how do we know where you want to do it? What room are you talking about? He said, there's going to be a man at the well getting water in his big water jug. Follow him to his house, and he'll show you where to get it ready. So the disciples went up ahead into town, and they saw the well, and there, sure enough, there was a man getting water at the well. Men didn't usually do that. That was women's work. So this man must have been a servant. Well, they followed him to a house, and the man said, upstairs, and he carried his jug of water up there, and he showed them where to get the meal ready. So the disciples were preparing it. And of course, pretty soon the rest of the disciples and Jesus arrived. They'd been walking. Roads weren't paved right then. So their feet were dusty. They were wearing sandals. When you go into somebody's house, especially upstairs, you don't want to have dirty feet. Usually, the servant, probably the same guy that carried this big water jug in, would have been there to wash these people's feet when they came. Somewhere, he wasn't there. Guess what? The towel is there, the basin and the water was there, but where was the servant? I don't know. Maybe he was getting the meal ready. Anyway, guess what? Jesus grabbed that towel, and he poured the water in the basin, and he started washing those disciples' feet. He did one, and then he did another. Then he came to Peter. And Peter says, "Oh, no," he said. "You're the Lord. You're our teacher. You're our leader. It's not right for you to wash my feet. I'm not going to let you." And Jesus said, "Oh, Peter," he said, "if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't be part of my group." "Oh, my," Peter said. "Well, then, wash my feet and wash my hands and wash my head, too." Jesus kind of laughed. He said, "No, Peter, it's just your feet that are dirty." So he washed Peter's feet, and he washed the other disciples' feet. Then Jesus said, "Do you know what I've done for you?" What had he done for them? What had he just done for them? You don't know what he just did? I just got done telling you.
He washed their feet.
Yes. That's what he did for them. But Jesus said, "That's not all I've done for you. I have given you an example." You know what an example is? It's kind of showing somebody how to do things, isn't it? He said, "I've given you an example. I want you to wash each other's feet too." And he didn't mean just washing feet. He meant helping people when they're in trouble. He meant doing things for others, being kind, all that kind of thing. So Jesus' disciples were told to do that kind of thing for other people, even if it meant washing feet, which was really a servant's job. So today we're going to be washing feet. After part of our service, we're going to be going downstairs, and the adults especially will be washing each other's feet, because Jesus said we should do this and remember how he wants us to live, to help other people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these dear children, and we thank you that they are willing to let us help them. We pray that they will grow up to be wanting to live like you and follow your example and help other people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart."
La escritura de esta mañana es de 2 Corintios capítulo 14, 1, 5 al 7. "Por lo tanto, puesto que por la misericordia de Dios hemos recibido este ministerio, no nos desanimamos."
"For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
Nosotros no nos predicamos a nosotros mismos, sino que proclamamos a Jesucristo como Señor y nos declaramos siervos de ustedes por amor a Jesús, porque Dios que mandó que de las tinieblas surgiera la luz es quien brilló en nuestros corazones para que se revelara el conocimiento de la gloria de Dios en el rostro de Jesucristo.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.
Pero tenemos este tesoro en vasos de barro para que se vea que la excelencia del poder es de Dios y no de nosotros.
The word of the Lord.
La palabra del Señor.
Gracias a Dios. Our preacher this morning is our transitional pastor, Steve Thomas. Join us in praying for him. God, we pray that you would give Pastor Steve Thomas the words to speak, that you would have him speak, and give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
A few weeks ago, I presented my report to the congregation, and a couple of you picked up on the image that I used in the opening lines of my introduction, of referring to our transition time as an opportunity to stand back and to look in the mirror. And a couple of you responded and said, "When I look in the mirror, I don't like what I see." How many of you, when you look in the mirror, become somewhat self-conscious that maybe you, like me, notice what you don't like in that image? Maybe it's a blemish, or maybe it's your body shape, or maybe it's that you're balding. I couldn't help but notice sitting behind here, looking in the back of Angel or Ben's head. It's a little shiny in the back. You don't notice that in the mirror, or you might focus on wrinkles or folds or rolls in your body. How many of you, like me, notice what you don't like about yourself when you look in the mirror? I see all those hands. And so what I'd like to have us think about today and how we look at the church and how we look upon ourselves is to think about a standard that we sometimes impose that impacts our life, and that's the standard of perfection. That in order to really be good, to feel good, we have to measure up, and that we have to kind of meet a certain standard of perfection. That's how I was trained in my former life, and that's how I was raised within my home and within my church. Valuing perfection and grading or judging imperfection. In my former life, before going to school, I worked for a logging company in a sawmill as a hardwood lumber inspector. I graded every piece of lumber that came through the mill according to the National Hardwood Grading Standards as taught by Purdue University. I strictly follow these rules in my work, judging, in a way, passing judgment on every piece that came before me. Knots, checks, bird pecks, wormholes, wane, pith, these are the kind of things that were judged as defects according to the grading standards. And that while they were not considered defects, burl, gum streaks, mineral streaks were considered undesirable, as was sapwood and walnut and heartwood and maple. And so I would look upon these, and upon examining them, would actually assign a grade, and I would write a number on the board with my grading stick. And it would be passed off to different stacks to be destined to this furniture company. And if it didn't make grade, it was a number 3 or less, It went across the log yard to our pallet shop, where it was made into lowly pallets. Only that which was graded FAS or select and better was given on account of a grade that would destine that piece for fine furniture or good commercial use. Grading by these standards and going by what I was taught in woodshop, I was trained to look upon these so-called defects as just that, defects, making that piece defective or less than desirable. So working with that assumption, that a standard, when I wanted to build my bedroom set, I harvested two cherry trees from my woods with veneer quality butt logs, milled the logs, sawed all the way through the kiln, went through my wood shop, and I made this beautiful five-piece bedroom set. It was all out of FAS or clear straight grain cherry, what was considered a perfect lumber. I was so proud of this bedroom set that I designed and built that had one knot in it, and that was kind of carefully placed underneath my bed rail, hidden from sight. And I often have to think if that is kind of represents something about ourselves, that we might have that so-called defect, that knot, something that we want to hide out of sight. I find that at nighttime, sometimes I reach my hand down and I want to feel that knot. For some reason, I'm drawn to this piece of imperfection. I hand rubbed five coats of Danish oil on this beautiful piece, and I was so pleased viewing that it was so perfect. But if I could do it over again, and I wish that I could, I would do it very differently. I would choose different material following a conversion experience I had at AMBS. When AMBS years ago had employed Don Steider, who a number of you know, Don was a close friend of mine. My son and I, we worked occasionally sawing lumber together, and Don saw things differently. Don was not under the influence of the standard of perfection that I was trained in. Don looked upon defect as character. And so the cherry lumber that he incorporated into the seminary library, the walls, the wainscoting, the bookends, and over at Mennonite offices from donated logs, most of that lumber is grade two, sometimes grade three, stuff that would never have gone for such use. But Don saw it differently. He was not under the influence of that kind of that standard and incorporated all of this lumber that would have been considered defective by our conventional standards into this work that is stunningly beautiful. The first time I was in the library and I saw his work, that brought about a conversion experience. And ever since then, I've come to look upon a lumber in a different way. If you're in the library at the seminary, you can see the contrast between Don's work and the furniture work with the desks and everything. There's a stark contrast between that which has knots, splits, wormholes, a little bit of bark, compared to the furniture that is all straight grained. That kind of looks like my bedroom set. It's now rather uninteresting. It's lacking character. When I have time off, I love working with my son, Matt, who just a mile from here has a wood shop called Elko Hardwoods, and he has a gallery in Chicago to feature his work. He was a student of John Mishler, who produced this piece over here. That large piece of cherry, number of slabs glued together, has some knots. It has some so-called defects. It has sapwood that's considered undesirable in cherry. And yet, John Mishler, not under that influence of perfection, developed this piece here that incorporates this and that is beautiful to me. This walnut slab before us has defect. It's got a split in it. It's got wane. It's got sapwood. The things in this, and this piece doesn't measure up. It's not a full 48 inches. This wouldn't even go to the pallet shop. You know where this piece would go? that piece would go through a wood chipper and be just ground up in the wood chips to use as mulch. That's what most good stuff like this goes for. But here, this is a piece that my son made here. This piece of walnut incorporates this crotch wood. By conventional logging practices, this crotch piece here would have been left in the woods to rot. This piece here would have been left, and it made it to the grade mill. You would saw around this, and it would go through the chipper. And now you have this new trend called live edge furniture under the influence of George Nakashima, the Japanese architect who turned furniture maker after he was released from being interned in a Japanese camp in California. Drawing on this long practice of valuing imperfection out of Asian culture, this is what's in now, not the clear, straight grain stuff that I was taught to value. So this will eventually become that. And so I find great pleasure in kind of working with Matt to salvage what otherwise is discarded into firewood and looking for trees that come down and harvesting, resalvaging, reclaiming pieces that are considered of no value to be placed in the high value. George Nakashima, working in a Hindu monastery, came to this perception of working with wood. Each tree, each part of a tree has its own particular destiny, its own special yearning to be fulfilled. We work with this material to fulfill this yearning of nature, to find its destiny, to give this inanimate object a second life, to release its richness, its beauty, to read its history and its life. He believed that all trees had a soul and character, and that it's the work of the woodworker to bring that out and to let that tree speak and to have a second life. And he said, a tree has a soul, and if it's not realized, it is condemned. Condemned by woodworkers like me, who look upon defect as defect rather than character. And so I wonder how much wood I condemned to be put into pallets, how much I judged to be sent through a chipper when it could have been made into this. Nakashima continues, great old trees have extraordinary character when standing, which remains when cut into lumber. Lumber with the most interest sometimes poses the most difficult problems. As so often, the best figuring is accompanied by knots, wormholes, deep openings, checks, cracks, and other so-called defects. Occasionally, these defects are so numerous that the lumber is hopeless and can only be used in small sections. But only short of being worthless, it often has the most potential and can be almost human in that respect. So here's the thing. Can I extend what I have come to see following this conversion experience that Don Steiner brought about for me to apply to our lives, moving from lumber to our lives, of viewing what I might consider as defective and to embrace that as character? It's a stretch for me who is brought up with a standard of perfection. Or some of you may know kind of living under the should, or what Karen Horney, the psychoanalyst, describes as the tyranny of the terrible should, that I could and should be better than I am, that I am not enough as I am. Or Albert Ellis would refer to it as shoulding on ourselves, always shoulding on ourselves. And he talked about masturbating, thinking that we must do well to feel good. And don't get me wrong, there's a place for excellence. There is a place for excellence in doing our best and for improving. You know, consider the arts, the sciences, and athletics, where people are driven by high standards of excellency, and there's a place for that. I'm referring to the shadow side of perfectionism that many of us can live with and that congregations can live with, where we focus on those so-called flaws or defect, and we consider ourselves maybe as defective or less than good because of pieces within our lives. And the problem was when we conflate our performance and our identity, and we equate our worth with good work and our performance. That unless I do great, I am not good, and I can feel a sense of shame feeling as not being enough. And that my so-called defects or flaws leave me feeling unworthy of love. That's the problem of perfectionism, and perfectionism that becomes toxic in our spiritual life. Various factors lead to this kind of perfectionism and this standard by which we judge ourselves. It might be the way that which we were raised in our homes. It might be a product of our temperament or schooling, social conditioning. But I'm especially interested how the church, and especially Anabaptist Mennonite congregations, contribute to maybe a toxic sense of shame in the way that we espouse perfectionism, where we are within our own kind of our Anabaptist Mennonite culture, leave us feeling less than what we should be as Christians. As followers of Jesus, as good Anabaptists, we turn to the Sermon on the Mount as a center of our canon, our Bible, right? And we turn often to Matthew 5 with this call to be perfect as God is perfect. Misunderstanding what Jesus means in there by this being perfect. In the original, what Jesus refers to is not moral perfection, but perfection in a sense of being complete and whole as human beings. But misconstruing Jesus' teaching of being perfect as God is perfect, we've come to realize that these so-called flaws or defects in our lives make us less than perfect, and so we're not really able to embrace ourselves as ourselves, and we live with a certain sense of judgment and shame. Menno Simons taught this about the church, thinking of congregational life, building on this text. He called for a church that's without spot or blemish, that the church is to be without spot or blemish. Well, geez, how can I live up to that? How can we as a congregation live up that? A church without spot or blemish? No church, no individual lives up to the top of that. So what is our sense of self then when we look into the mirror and we view ourselves? When we take a good look at ourselves, are we able to brace ourselves as we are, just as we are, as we used to sing in the old song? Or do we have a sense that somehow that we're not enough for God? We're not enough of a church. We're not enough of this or that. So on this point, rather than Menno Simons, I prefer the teaching of Martin Luther. And this is what he said. And I think maybe reacting to what he referred to as some of the fanaticals of Anabaptists. Luther exclaimed, "Farewell. Farewell to those who want an entirely pure and purified church. This is plainly wanting no church at all. There is no such church. And to hold out for such a church, while there is a call, there's an exhortation to become better, to improve, to become more whole, more mature, more complete, if we can't embrace ourselves as individuals or as a church as we are, I think we're missing something." When I was in Wittenberg, Germany, across from the church where Luther nailed his 95 statements, there's a small gift shop across from the church. I went in there and I found a bronze statue of Luther that I regret not buying. I have searched catalogs and I've called a friend who lives there saying, "Hey, can you go back to that shop and get it?" Well, it's gone. And the shop owner doesn't know where he got it. But it was a picture of Martin Luther. It doesn't look so somber and serious as some of the pictures I've seen of Menno Simons, but it's a figurine, this bronze statue of Martin Luther, who's very chubby. He's very cheery. He has this expression on his face that is very jovial. Under one arm, he has the Bible that he has translated. And the other arm, guess what he had? A keg of beer. You say, here is Martin Luther, this chubby, jovial figure in this statue, holding the Bible and holding his beer, both that he loved together in this whole. I like what that represents in our life, being able to hold it all together, all of life. Ernest Hertz, who wrote the history of AA, Harvard-trained writer, wrote in his book Spirituality Perfection that I love, looking at the 12-step movement, and we hold 12-step meetings here at Prairie Street. I used to attend the Al-Anon group here years ago. It was the first time I was at Prairie Street. It was down in the basement, where more healing often happens with 12-step meetings than often what happens in the sanctuary, because of the way that they're able to embrace all of life and embrace your stuff. Well, Ernest Kurtz wrote this observation in his Spirituality of Imperfection, that human beings connect with each other most healthily, not on the basis of common strengths, of having it all together, but in the very reality of their shared weaknesses, their brokenness, their flawedness. Among those who accept their imperfection, there seems to be a special sense of likeness or oneness and their very mutual flawedness. When writing my report, I was intrigued with John F. Funk, who is highly held in this congregation for his mission, his leadership, his innovation. Now, there's so much to celebrate there. What I was especially was interested in was his so-called defects. Disciplined as he was, silenced as he was, I thought, what was it about this man who's so highly held that he was disciplined for? And to read the things that I found that Phil Bedworth dug up of history, things that you don't find, that you have to really look for. And I tried to, in my report, hold up this man as something of a model of being really dedicated in mission, devout in his faith, and yet he was a very fallible individual who somehow was able to still work and to allow God to use him as he was in a powerful way. Read the things over which he was disciplined. He was a power freak. He was very ambitious. On his gravestone, it describes him as being aggressive. You know, there are qualities that are described about him, and yet, do we not come to highly regard the man? We hold it together, and I think there is something there. One of the most viral TED Talks is by Brené Brown, who I love her work. Brené Brown really tries to talk about living with this wholeheartedness in our life, of being about how we look upon ourselves with more acceptance and compassion and less judgment. And we live a wholehearted life with love, embracing ourselves as we are and others as they are. I like the title of her book, The Gifts of Imperfection. Let go of who you think you're supposed to be and embrace who you are. So think about that as individuals. Think about that as a congregation. Let go of who you think you're supposed to be and embrace who you are. Here and now as a church. Here and now as a sister or brother. You see, defect is character. It's characteristic of our nature, and it's what makes our life attractive. Immanuel Kant put it this way: out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. Or when you read in Ecclesiastes 7, who can make straight what God makes crooked? You see, when I read the Bible, I see a whole history, this grand story of God choosing that which is, well, defective. Those who are not straight, those who are crooked, and somehow working with that gives character to God's people, God's church. Consider what Paul writes in the church to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure, a treasure of God's glory in earthen vessels, so it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God, does not come for us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. This clay jar right here comes from Corinth. The city is, has always been known for being a place producing pottery. I purchased this ceramic jar in Corinth as a response to this text here. It's a beautiful piece, but if I look at this piece from Corinth, there's imperfection in some of its design, some of the way the potter worked with this piece. There's some lines, there are bumps, there are unstraight lines, there are blemishes, so-called blemishes in the finish, but it's what gives this piece character, and I like this. Or if this piece were to break, I like what's held in this artistic tradition in Japan based on wabi-sabi aesthetics, Japanese kintsugi pots. Actually, when a pot breaks, there's a defect. They actually bring it out by filling the cracks with gold or other attractive resin to actually accentuate, to bring out imperfection and to embrace it all as beautiful. And so I kind of wonder if Paul, there's kind of drawing in this idea that it's these things that are imperfect that gives something character. Or consider the Gospels and how they present the very disciples of Jesus who God chose through Christ to build his church. Very imperfect, fallible disciples. I'm amazed at all kind of the qualities that are described of the very disciples. Or here's this description, get this, of the Apostle Paul. A second century writing has this description. He was a man of middling size. His hair was scanty. His legs were crooked. His knees were projecting. He had large eyebrows, large eyes, and his nose was somewhat long. He was full of grace and mercy. At one time he seemed like a man, another time he seemed like an angel. So when he looked in the mirror, he probably saw his big nose, his big eyes, big eyebrows and how they met. The full length there, he would have noticed crooked knees, and knees that projecting, and legs that were crooked. In his second letter in Corinthians, Paul refers to what people say about him. He says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. This is Paul, he's acknowledging what people say of him, and yet embracing himself as he is. Embracing his imperfections, taking his apparent defects based on the conviction that we are created and beloved and used by God. We're about to do a foot washing as a response today. I invite us to think about, as we're performing this ritual that Jesus taught us, to look at this as an opportunity as we take our shoes and socks off and to expose our feet. That which most of us consider to be rather lowly, imperfect, not very beautiful, if not ugly. And we're going to present our feet to a sister or brother in the church. And then we're going to take his feet, and we're going to do likewise. That this is an opportunity to accept those parts of ourselves that we find unlovely. And to accept this kind of humility and this grace that Jesus taught with his disciples, and this lesson that we heard Lois speak to the children. I am giving you an important lesson to embrace your dirty feet, to wash one another's feet. And this is an opportunity to embrace all of ourselves and those parts that we would prefer not to present. In closing, I'd like to share a story that I've long loved, a story of a woman water bearer. She had two pots that she would carry across her shoulders. One pot did not have a crack in it, and so carried its full load of water to a destination, while the other had a crack and leaked. Each day, as the water bearer would carry her two pots up the lane from the stream, she would, by the time that she would arrive back at the house, rather than having two full pots, she would have 1.5 measures of water. This went on for couple of years until one day the jar that had a crack in it, this defect, became bitter and said to the water bearer, "Why do you continue to use me? I feel bad about myself. I feel like such a failure because the one pot can deliver the full jar of water while I can only deliver a half." And the water bearer simply responded to this pot. Have you not seen along the path that we have walked for these 2 years? I recognize this crack. I recognize that you leaked. And so what I did, I planted seed along the side of that path, and every day that we passed by, what you leaked from your jar watered, and notice all the beautiful flowers along this side of the path, where on the other side there is none. So the other pot, feeling so perfect and so smug, also had a healthy dose of humility, while the other had a sense of acceptance and valuing. And so I encourage us to take heart, to embrace ourselves as we are, as earthen vessels, bearing the very glory of God within ourselves, and to realize that God is not like a lumberman or a lumber inspector with a grading stick to see if we measure up. But God is like this beautiful water bearer who carries, who chooses that which is useful. And in spite of so-called defects, to be able to choose and to use that based on the love that the water bearer has for us. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the grace that you extend to us. The way throughout the holy story of Scripture, we see you choosing people who had their stuff, their flaws, these so-called imperfections and defects, and yet you're able to take and to use that and to create something beautiful and useful. As we take our shoes off and our socks and expose parts of ourselves that we may not cherish, that we might be embarrassed about, as we wash one another's feet, let this be an occasion to embrace all of ourselves as we are, just as you do for us. For we pray this in the name of Christ who taught us this. Amen.
Please turn to the blue hymnal to number 449, Jesus Took a Towel. And those who are able, please stand.
Jesus took a towel that he wrote in his own sound, and he washed my feet. And you now are invited to do as Jesus did and participate in this ritual of caring, serving, tending, and blessing. There are two circles in the fellowship hall, one for men and one for women, with pitchers around the circle and towels. We ask you to begin with a pitcher and proceed to your right, and you can offer hand washing or foot washing, depending if you have some physical limitations. And then the person who receives the hand or foot washing goes on to their right. And so we go around the whole circle. Of course, you have to come back around to that person who began in the beginning. But this is a ritual of hospitality, of blessing, of speaking encouraging words to one another. So we trust that in your circles, you can make it work for each person. There are also stands at each circle to receive your mutual aid offering, because this is another way of tending and caring for our congregation. And when you are done, return to the sanctuary for our regular offering and pastoral prayer. And for those who would choose to remain in the sanctuary, there'll be music for quiet and reflection. But I invite you to proceed now to the fellowship hall.
Thank you. to come forward, please?
Let's pray together. We thank you, God, for your great love, for sending your only Son, Jesus, for the example that he gave us on how to live, but even more, he was able to win over sin and over death. Thank you for the Holy Spirit you sent to guide us and give us power to follow that example that Jesus gave us. Help us, dear God, to claim that power. So often, we have difficulty following Jesus' example. We ask for your grace and your help this week. As some of us face illness, some face hard decisions to make, some face problems at work or misunderstandings with family or friends, some are facing sadness at losses. And we ask that you help us to see and feel and help each other in these hard times that we face. Thank you that you promise to be always with us, that your grace will be enough for each day, that we can rejoice and be glad in you, for we do have so many things to be thankful for. And now let's pray together the prayer that Jesus left us as an example to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please turn in the purple, sing the story hymnal to number 110. Alleluia, gracious Jesus. And those who are able, please stand.
He writes, "Finally, sisters and brothers, put things in order. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen."